I enjoy quite a number of blessings to be the pastor of this church, but one of the perhaps most profound blessings is I am encouraged and supported in the preaching of whole books of the Bible. And I've got a few years on me now, and I was actually working on Saturday my plan for the next 5 years, and it looks like, Lord willing, if he doesn't come back, if he does, that'd be great, but if he doesn't, within the next 5 years, I would have preached through or taught through every New Testament book and a number of Old Testament books, and that just makes me happy when I think about that. But a couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to preach through the entire book of Acts. But of that entire large book, a historical book about the primitive church and the growth and the expansion into Europe of the church, one of my favorite chapters was Acts chapter 8. Do you remember that chapter when the Ethiopian eunuch is saved? God literally, what we would say, beams Philip there into the wilderness, and the Ethiopian eunuch becomes a Christian. Well, in so many ways, that Acts chapter 8 illustration, that historical account of the Ethiopian eunuch being saved, demonstrates the exact purpose why God wanted a temple built for himself in Jerusalem. He put Israel there in the middle of the Fertile Crescent, in the middle of all those great empires, to be a light to the nations. And within Israel, he put Jerusalem. Within Jerusalem, he put that temple because he told Abraham that he was going to be a blessing to the nations. And one of the principal reasons for that temple was that a Gentile, like the Ethiopian eunuch, could go to Jerusalem to worship God, receive worship him at the temple, receive the Holy Scriptures, bring those Holy Scriptures back, read those Holy Scriptures, and in the account of Acts chapter 8, have someone explain the Scriptures to him, and he come to know the Lord who had that temple built. The problem is, in Jesus' time, the purpose of the temple had been largely forgotten in many ways. It had become a commercial enterprise, and the love for the Gentiles had been long forgotten. So we're going to see, to be honest with you, kind of a difficult passage today in Mark chapter 11, where Jesus curses a fig tree as a living parable of the curse that he is going to bring on to the temple. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's unmind the depths of God's precious word as we look at this historical account and the cursing of the fig tree and therefore the cursing of the temple. Father, in faith we look to you and we thank you, God, for the fact that that we can look at your holy word and trust it. And there are times when it is difficult to read. It does not lend support for our sin. And it is stern in its rebuke to compromise. And your scripture hates hypocrisy. So I pray, God, that as members of this church and visitors of this church and people who love the Church of Jesus Christ, that we would not become like that dead temple. So as we look at what you had to say, your son had to say about the temple, I pray, God, that we would take heed to the ministry that you've given us and to be encouraged by your word today. In Christ's name, amen. So again, we're going to look at Mark chapter 11, and we're looking at verses 12 through 21 today. And we're going to see two major headings here: the cursing of the fig tree as a living parable in verses 12 through 14, and the cursing of the temple as a dead place of worship in verses 15 through 21. And this account takes place on the next day. What happened before? Well, the triumphant entry happened before. And you remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem in chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, the people of Jerusalem, it says this: many spread out their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one coming for our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And you remember that Hosanna means "help, I pray, save now." But the next day is completely different. And what happens is in a disturbing reversal of Jewish expectations, Jesus actually comes into Jerusalem in a sense to curse and not to bless. So let us pick up here with God's holy word in Mark chapter 11, beginning with the cursing of the fig tree as a living parable, beginning there in verse 12. God says, Mark writes, "On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples were listening." So Mark kind of begins this passage, or begins the last week of Jesus' life in the last passage from last Sunday, and basically a third of Mark's gospel is going to be devoted to that last week of Jesus' life. Half of the gospel of John is going to be devoted to that last week. So we are right now, we have entered into, in a sense, Easter. We have entered into the preaching, the teaching on what happens during Holy Week, and we're going to keep going probably to the middle of summer. And why devote that much time? Because the apostles devoted that much time. Why did they devote that much time? Because it really, really matters. It's really the point of all of the miracles and all of the birth narratives and everything else that we find here in the gospel. So they were staying at Bethany in the home of Mary, Martha, and of course Lazarus there. And it says here he became hungry. Now remember, Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. And the man part gets hungry. Imagine that. And he got hungry. You know, he must have been fasting. I can't imagine Mary and Martha not giving him breakfast. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he is hungry there. And he looks and he sees this fig tree, and it looked like a very healthy fig tree, but there was nothing on it. There were no figs on it. So despite its promising appearance, the tree was barren. But part of what's hard to understand here is the additional comment that this was not the season of figs. Now, do you think Jesus, at age whatever he was, I guess 33 at this point in time, having grown up in that agrarian area, knew when figs were produced? Well, he did, right? So there's something about this fig tree that's going to be an illustration, like I say, a living parable right here. But let me help you a little bit with, I am no expert on horticulture, but again, I read people who do know some of these things. In Palestine, there are fig trees everywhere, by the way, and some of them are the size of maple trees. I mean, they're just huge with figs like that, especially up towards the north where all these springs of water come down from the mountains. But in the springtime, the fig trees do produce little buds called pagum, and those pagums are edible. So a traveler would go by a fig tree in the spring and would be able to get these little nodules off, and they could eat them as basically unripe figs. So perhaps Jesus was expecting some of these pagum on there. There was no pagum on there because it was not the season of figs, but it was the season for pagum. And then he curses the fig tree. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Y'all, this is the only destructive miracle recorded in the Gospels. And for those of us who are sensitive about environmental things, you think, what did this poor fig tree do to Jesus, right? And if you struggle a little bit with that, you're not the only one. For years, people have wondered what was going on here. But again, the context helps us. But going all the way back even to the late Bertrand Russell, he cites this verse as one of the reasons why he is not a Christian. He says what Jesus did was vindictive fury, and expecting a tree to produce figs when it was not the season for figs. And some would say this episode is completely out of the character of Jesus Christ. But that's coming from people who don't know Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ, you see this is actually quite within the character of Jesus Christ. Because what he's doing is using a fig tree to teach a lesson, and the lesson is against the hypocrisy of Jewish worship, the unfruitfulness. Oh, the temple and all of that incense and all the sacrifices, they have the appearance of fruitfulness, but it is barren. And Jesus has had enough of it. He is fed up with it. As early as the 5th century, Victor of Antioch said that the fig tree symbolized the judgment that was going to befall Jerusalem. So this is important to understand. And if you have friends, you know, people love throwing these kind of things. Well, why did he curse the fig tree? You know, I'm not going to church because Jesus cursed a fig tree. What? So Jesus was not hangry. All right? I think Snickers invented that term, right? And it's funny, I get that term. Sometimes I'm working and I refuse to go to lunch because I think I've got to do a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, and it gets to be about 2:30. This happened actually yesterday. I went to order online my Groucho's STP with extra sauce and extra meat, and I went to go pick it up, and I'm smelling it in the car, and it's like 2:30 in the afternoon. Did I mention it's 2:30 in the afternoon? And I got behind the slowest driver in the South. And they couldn't decide where they were going to go and everything. And I'm starting to get irritated, and I have to go get my drink and everything. And by the time I'm eating, I'm shaking, you know, because I'm hangry, okay? That's me. That's your pastor. That ain't Jesus. Jesus got hungry. He didn't get angry. Well, he didn't get that kind of angry, all right? So Jesus is not hangry. He is teaching us a lesson here, a spiritual lesson, where he is angry at this hypocrisy of dead, fruitless Jewish religion here. And this again is not new to him. You often see the prophets speaking of the same kind of thing, going all the way back to Isaiah chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. Isaiah said this: "What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done?" This is God speaking to the people of Israel. "Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay waste, and it will be pruned. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." Have you studied your history? Isaiah said that in chapter 5. Do you remember when Isaiah lived? Right before the Babylonian captivity. All of that happened. Babylon came in, destroyed Jerusalem, wrecked the temple. And it can happen again today with the Church of Jesus Christ. Notice a little commentary here that his disciples were listening. It got their attention. It's just interesting that Mark would go to the trouble to actually state that. They probably were listening because they understood Isaiah and they understood Jeremiah. In chapter 8, when Jeremiah said this: "There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither." So now we see here the cursing of the temple as a dead place of worship, and beginning verse 15. "And then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise throughout the temple. And he began to teach them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a robber's den?' The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city, and they were passing by on the morning and saw the fig tree withered from its roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered.'" So we have him coming into the temple from chapter 11 to chapter 13 of Mark. Everything is in the temple or in the environs of the temple here. And you may even have this heading in your Bible. This is commonly known as the cleansing of the temple, isn't it? I mean, actually, at first I thought that might be the title of this sermon. But it really isn't. When you think of cleansing, you think of God doing something to purify, to make useful, to set aside for holy purposes. Perhaps an example of baptism. The illustration of baptism is supposed to symbolize the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. That's not what's happening here. That's not what is happening here. What he's doing is he's bringing a curse upon the temple, upon the whole deadness of the Jewish religion at the time. He sees the hypocrisy and the commerce, the consuming commerce of the temple cult, and he is deciding to lay an axe at the root of the temple as an institution. Now, let me give you a little bit of a history lesson here, because some of you aren't as familiar with the Old Testament as maybe it would be helpful for this context. Where does the temple come from? Why did they have a temple? How did it start? Okay. Well, the first temple was really a tent, a tabernacle. It was sort of a portable temple. And they used that for generations in the wilderness wandering and then during the time of the judges. The first temple was planned by David but built by Solomon. It was glorious, took years and years to build, was dedicated. The Lord himself showed up during the dedication. But because of the apostasy of Judah, it was destroyed in 586 by the forces of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and the people of Judah stayed 70 years in Babylonian captivity. They were freed by a decree of Cyrus. They came back to the land. They rebuilt the temple of Zerubbabel, but it was not nearly as glorious as the wealthy temple of Solomon's reign. It was said even the older people wept because they remembered the older temple and how glorious it was compared to this new Zerubbabel's temple. The temple was not destroyed again, but the emperor, the Seleucid ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, profaned it by offering pigs inside of the temple. He wanted to Hellenize all of the people of Israel, and he wanted to destroy their religion in order to do that. Then in Herod the Great, in order to curry favor with the Jews, began to remodel the temple in 20 BC, and it wasn't finished until 64 AD. So construction was actually going on at this time when Jesus was talking about that. So it was finished in 64 AD. What happened in 70 AD? It was destroyed by the Romans. After all those years, after all of that history, it was destroyed by the Romans. And to this day, it has not been rebuilt 2,000 years later. To this day, it cannot be rebuilt. Does anybody know why? There's a mosque on top of it, right? I think God may be prohibiting people from being able to start an international war if you were to knock down that mosque and rebuild that temple. So the temple itself had four different distinct areas. There was this court of the Gentiles, which actually was 35 acres large, a very large open space that was intended for the Gentiles from all people all around the world in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham to come and worship the one true God. They would come to Jerusalem on pilgrimage and they would worship God. Here's the problem. Many of the Jews hated Gentiles. They despised Gentiles. They didn't want anything to do with Gentiles. They wanted a Messiah the day before with a triumphant entry. They wanted a Messiah that would rid them of the Gentiles. We're kind of done with them. And that coldness of heart towards the other nations is seen in what they did with the court of the Gentiles. This event took place in the court of the Gentiles. The money changers, they turned it into cattle stalls. They had turned it into concession stands. Instead of a place for people to worship, it was a place for the priest to make money. Then you had the court of women, where women could not go beyond a certain point. You had a court of Jews, where circumcised men only. Then you had the Holy of Holies, where the priests were to perform their services. But it says here that he began to drive out those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Y'all, can you imagine the drama of this situation? I mean, Jesus is a nice guy, right? He's the Prince of Peace, right? Okay? But don't mistake his grace and love for an ignoring of justice and righteousness and purity and good. He actually did this for you because Gentiles could not get to worship God and they were being manipulated and taken advantage of, and he had had it. This is the kind of wrath that a God who loves you is going to perform. So he goes and he drives all these people out. They were basically the way it worked is the priest would make money. You would, if you sold doves, if you exchanged money, you would pay them a certain percentage to be able to set up your little table, your little booth there in the court of the Gentiles. So there's a real motivation here. The more vendors we got, the more money we make. Okay, so Caiaphas, Annas, they were making a bunch of money off this. You also had some principles here where you couldn't just use any money. You had to use either a Jewish shekel or a money from Tyre because that money was pure and it did not have an image on it. Okay, so you had to exchange your money. All right, you ever gone on a trip? You ever exchanged your money? Did the banks do that for free? No, they make money off of it. All right, not near as much as these folks probably did. How about this? You're traveling all the way from Galilee to go offer a sacrifice down in Jerusalem, and you think to yourself, do I want to drag a sheep the whole way here and then end up a priest saying, no, this sheep is impure, you can't offer this. No, let me just go buy one when I get there. Sort of like you go to a Clemson game, right? How much is a Coca-Cola normally? What, maybe $1.75, something like that? You ever bought a Coca-Cola at a Clemson football game? I mean, it's like $40 or something. All right, that was a stretch. I think it's like $5 to $7, right? And they got you. Well, they got you at the temple. Well, if you want to perform your religious service, it's just going to cost you a little bit, but God will bless you for it. And they're just stealing the money. Well, this doesn't happen anymore, does it? I read a report some years ago that Benny Hinn, when he has a healing, what do you call those things, crusade in Charlotte, they pull in $800,000 a day. So we've asked Benny Hinn to come next. No, I'm kidding. We're not. $800,000 a day. It's heretical. People pay for heresy. The same things happen in the Jewish church. And what does Jesus say? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. He's quoting Isaiah 56 here. It says, this temple is not the sole property of Israel, but a witness to all the nations. Isaiah goes on to say that it is for anyone who loves the name of the Lord that they may worship him in a place where God will gather still others. Isaiah 56, verse 8. And what have you done? You've turned it into a robber's den. They're just stealing from the people. They're making money off of their high positions, and they've brought a disgrace to the Jewish church. They are extorting people and lining their pockets with it. God hates when religion is perverted, especially when it's perverted for monetary reasons. As Paul says in Romans chapter 2, 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Don't people like these guys on TV and these false healers and things, don't they make it harder for you when you share the gospel? Aren't those some of the first people point out about the hypocrisy of the Christian church? Well, make sure that you don't become one of them. I think it's part of the lesson that we have here. And of course, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began to seek in how they can destroy him. He is a real threat to them, to their power and their pocketbooks. They plan to retire on all these concessions. They've got favors here. They're gangsters. And he's going and upsetting the mob in so many ways. But it's interesting, because they're trying to kill him, they actually bring the ultimate curse upon themselves. Jesus was the Messiah that God brought to earth, sent to earth, in order to bring the salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and they wanted to kill him. So they're bringing a curse upon themselves by wanting to do that. I love what R.C. Sproul said. He said this, "The Jews hoped that the Messiah would cleanse the temple of Gentiles, but Jesus cleansed the temple for the Gentiles." He was looking after you. He was looking after you. And then, of course, they leave, and they see here that the fig tree has, which he cursed, that's why we call this a curse, they use the word cursed, has withered. This is in keeping with Hosea 9:16. Ephraim is blighted, their root is withered, and they yield no fruit. Well, that was a curse that took a little bit of time, but not much time to be fulfilled. In the year 70 AD, the Romans under the command of Titus will besiege and sack Jerusalem and level the temple in fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, that there will not be one stone upon another. Josephus, who was a general during the rebellion against Rome, but who had Roman friends, he ended up surviving and became an historian, gave us a description of the scene of what happened right there at this place in 70 AD when the Romans I think it was the 9th Legion, conquered Jerusalem. As the legions, I'm quoting Josephus now, as the legions charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Passion alone was in command. Crowded together among the entrances, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserable as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's command and urge the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The partisans were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. It's pretty unpleasant stuff. But folks, Scripture is real. And sometimes we have to look at the unpleasant in order to shake up our apathy and to understand that what was written for our instructions. As one commentator says, just like the barren fig tree was Jesus cursed, Israel had proven unfruitful with respect to God's purposes for her. Her worship had become an exercise in hypocrisy. As the fig tree was cursed, so was the nation of Israel, fit only to be cast into the fire. Why? Because they had replaced true worship with man-made worship, but with the label of true worship. As Paul says in Romans 10, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And I suppose it's a little sobering, right? I mean, we get our heritage from the Jewish church. It's a little sobering that God would be willing to defend his honor in such drastic, what we would consider drastic manners. And I think I would be remiss if I didn't remind us that this potential still lies within the church. And I think in some ways, in some places in the world, perhaps even America, it's happening in the church. I want to read to you now from Revelation chapter 5, one of the seven churches that the Apostle John writes as he is on the island of Patmos with a vision of God. He's writing to Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Pretty good so far, right? Their doctrine was spot on, and they've endured through trials. Pretty good. At this point in time, we would want to join the Ephesian church. But this I have against you, you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Removing the lampstand is the New Testament version of no longer having a temple. You can have Orthodox Christianity. You can teach truth, but if you've lost your first love, you forget the reason why you have it. You no longer love Jesus. God will move this church. He will replace this lampstand and everyone that falls within that category. So what's the answer? We just love Jesus. We keep the doctrine. We keep the perseverance. And we rekindle that love that we have for Christ. And how do we do that? By loving each other. And then, if that's the case, we have no reason to be concerned that our lampstand would ever be removed and that the kind of things that happened to the Jewish church might be avoided. Right now, if you go to Jerusalem, there is no temple. They got the foundational wall there. These giant stones are there. Couldn't get rid of the foundation, but the temple's gone. And there sits a mosque, right? Why? Because we don't need a temple anymore. Jesus, what was the temple for? For sacrificing animals. Jesus, as you read the book of Hebrews, was the once for all sacrifice. There's no longer a need for a temple. And it gets better, though. you keep on going to Revelation at the end, of Revelation 21, it says this, I saw no temple in it, and this is John's vision of heaven. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it. Its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. How different is that description of the New Jerusalem from the description we read from Josephus of the destruction of the Old Jerusalem? And here's the difference between those two. The second one is filled with people who've not lost their first love. And they haven't had their lampstand removed. And they go to heaven worshiping the Lord that they can see now by their eyes instead of seeing with faith. Let's be those people. Father, we do thank you for the hard parts of Scripture, Lord. Help us to be honest with them. Help us to take them into account when we want to compromise. But truly, our desire as Christians is to please you, God. And truly, Lord, we have to confess, there are times we have lost our first love. Christianity becomes a checklist. RUF becomes a checklist. Bible studies become a checklist. Obedience becomes a checklist. It's something we're supposed to do. I pray, God, that our church would always have good doctrine, that we would persevere. But Lord, I think more than all of that, I pray that we would not lose our first love. Let our light be shining in this dark world for all the rest of our lives, and help us to make sure that we are adding to that flame and not taking away from it. In Christ's name.